the title of the lesson is Satanic Warfare. And, I didn't realize, I don't know how I didn't realize when I wrote it, but when God, you know, put the dots together for me. So before you stand, though, ladies, I want to welcome you to the middle point of the tribulation. And I put my chart out just as a reference, just if I finally found it. I'm teaching Revelation in the Sunday school class, too, so I have notes flying between different binders and the charts, or I just need to make a copy, no I don't, of everything. No. We're in a paperless society. Why am I making extra copies? It doesn't make sense. But we're at the midpoint of the tribulation today. I'm going to encourage you to check week number one's handout, not now, but in your study time. Because I'm starting on the bottom of page 8 through page 10, you'll get a bird's eye view of what transpires during the first half of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. But from page 8 to 10, those are the pages for the events of the tribulation. Now, when we studied, okay, we're in the mid part of the tribulation today, but when we studied Revelation 8 and 9, guess what? We were in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's why Revelation could be kind of confusing, because the chronology is not always chronological. So that's why there's some other charts in that first handout for the first week that talk about what the main activities are and then what the intermissions are, the interludes. You've heard me talk about intermissions, interludes, and we are in the midst of an interlude, an intermission in this Revelation 12 chapter that started back in Revelation 10. For some, you might be following, for others, you might not. Just suffice it to say, it's an intermission. Intermissions don't move the chronology forward. They give us biblical background as to what's happening. And we're going to get a lot of biblical background today by cross-referencing Revelation 12 with a lot of chapters, quite a few verses from the Old Testament. But in Revelation 12, we're going to discuss today Lucifer's rebellion against God, which led to his approaching Eve as Satan in the Garden of Eden. We're going to talk about Satan's attempts to destroy the messianic line throughout Bible history, because Bible history is history. And we're going to look at Satan's being cast out of heaven at the middle of the tribulation, right? So, ladies, why don't you stand, and we're going to read Revelation 12. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. This mid part of the tribulation marks a major turning point during the 70th week of Daniel. That's what we call the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, and it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble, which we find in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So in the book, as I said before, in the book of Revelation, we read of God's protection of Israel during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And that's based on Daniel 9:27. Remember, we've talked so much about Daniel 9:24 and 27. That's the backbone of end times prophecy. And we read in that passage of Satan's, the Antichrist counterfeit peace treaty with Israel. And we're seeing a lot of peace treaty stuff going on, and we have been for many years regarding the Middle East. Then we read of, but it hasn't, nothing has stuck. Nothing has stuck because the Antichrist has not been revealed. And he won't be revealed until he brokers that counterfeit peace treaty. And then we read of God's preservation. So if you take home, I always say take home a nugget or two, because there's a lot in this lesson. There's a lot in the book of Revelation. There's a lot in the Bible. Think of God's protection of the Jewish people, of Israel, and his preservation throughout the tribulation. Now, there are three significant events, and I am on page 2 if you're wondering where I am, occurring at this time in the middle of the tribulation, which paved the way for the final half of the tribulation. Number one, satanic warfare in heaven and on earth. And we see that in Revelation 12. Then we see in Revelation 13 the worship of the Antichrist and the creation of an idol of himself. That also occurs in the midpoint of the tribulation. And then we're going to see the seeming death. Notice that I said seeming. Death and resurrection of the Antichrist. There's speculation about that, but we'll talk about that next week. And at the midpoint, we see Satan's, and you know what, I was looking at this, what I had written and yesterday, and you know, I revamp all the time, and I don't like, but your notes are out, your handout is out, I'm not going to send you a new handout. I don't know if I would say Satan's strategy is now unmasked. Does Satan have a strategy? He's a mimic, he copies. He doesn't know when the time is coming. He knows his time is short, but that's about it. But anyway, we're going to see more unmasking of Satan. That's probably a better way to say it. As he attempts to eradicate Israel, that's what we see in this chapter during the second half of the tribulation, moving from the midpoint to towards the end of the tribulation. So, is that significant, what we're going to look at today? Of course it is. It's in the Bible. But why is it significant? What's the big deal about Satan trying to annihilate Israel, like from Genesis 3:15 throughout the whole Old Testament? The Messiah was promised to rule and reign. We see the promises of the second coming and the millennial kingdom in the prophets, and the 1,000-year reign of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. So, because God has promised Israel the kingdom of God, which we, as Gentile believers, are going to get into as well. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. So don't ever think I'm not believing that. Isn't that going to be exciting? I mean, I've not been to Israel yet, but I always say to people, well, if I don't get there, you know, now, I'm going to be there during the millennial kingdom. I'll have access to Israel. I might be ruling over the Bronx, you know. Wendy, you might be ruling over California, but I think we'll have access, don't you? It's going to be, we can't fathom. But if Satan annihilates Israel, what does that make God? A liar and unfaithful. And that's never going to happen. Never, never. So we see two great conflicts in Revelation 12 involving Satan and his demons, the fallen angels. We see a conflict in heaven and a conflict on earth. And I am so comforted when I walk away from teaching Revelation, from studying it, and I keep thinking, you know, we are bouncing back and forth in the study between heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. But that shows us that God is always on his throne. Doesn't it? He is totally in control. And what this conflict is has been called the Battle of the Ages. And it's going on right now. As we sit, it is going on right now. So Revelation 12:1 starts out with saying, a great sign appeared in heaven. And a sign is typically a symbol pointing to a literal fulfillment or event. I just threw that in my notes yesterday, so that little definition, so to speak, isn't on your handout. But the sign is a symbol pointing to a literal fulfillment or event. So you know what? So we don't have to figure it out. We don't have to figure out, what does that sign say? Because the Bible answers our questions for us. And first we see a woman who is clothed with the sun, which we read already, with the moon being under her feet, and she's got a crown of 12 stars on top of her head, and the woman is pregnant and is about to give birth, and she's being pursued by whom? Satan, a great red dragon. And we see that his tail has swept a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to earth. That says volumes right there. And if you know your Old Testament, you say, I know where that's coming from. So we're going to look at that. First of all, stars often speak of angels, and some cross references are in your handout from Job and Revelation. And the third of the stars that were swept away, angels, you know, when Lucifer fell, he brought a third of the angels with him. And we know them as fallen angels. We know them as demons. And then we see this dragon standing by the woman, the dragon being Satan, to catch her child. Interesting term for the baby that she's going to deliver. Child, okay? She's going to give birth, and he's ready to devour that child. So, and also, when you're looking at your handout or in your Bible, look at verse 5 again of Revelation 12. She bore a male child. This woman was bearing a male child. And look what it emphasizes, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. She's about to give birth, but it's not looking at Jesus' birth necessarily right at the... I mean, it is looking at his birth, but what is it focusing on in the scripture? His second coming and his ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, ruling over all nations. And it's just interesting to me that is what is highlighted because of what we're reading about, what we're moving toward in the book of Revelation. Now, think about Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? When Jesus was born, the Magi visited Herod the Great, and he determined from listening to the Magi when the star appeared, and he ordered his soldiers to do what? To kill all Hebrew male children 2 years old and under. In Bethlehem and in all its districts, and that's found in Matthew 2:16. But when the woman gives birth to the child, it says he's caught up to heaven. Now, obviously, we're seeing a gap between Jesus' birth in this section and being caught up to heaven. There are a lot of gaps in Scripture, don't you find that? Especially when you're reading through the prophets, you're reading about Jesus coming to die, and then all of a sudden you're seeing Jesus on his throne. because the time is condensed, because the prophets many times, and you, I know you've seen this picture, looked at the mountaintop experiences and they didn't see the valleys that were in between the prophecies. There was a gap of time. Just check out, write down 1 Peter 1:10 and moving forward for your study time, because it says even the prophets were wondering the timing of things that God had inspired them to write about. Were they writing about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah's suffering, or were they writing about his glory? So in other words, don't get down on yourself forever wondering, oh, what am I reading? What does this mean? Just keep digging. Just keep digging and persevering. So now it says that the woman flees to the wilderness and is nourished for 1,260 days. Or we see that noted as a time and times and half a time. It equates to 3.5 years. It equates to the last part of the tribulation. Okay, I'm going to break this down further, but I want to give you three views. And you might have read this already, but for which I really appreciate, and I'm sure you appreciate too, because this is a heavy-duty chapter. But regarding the identity of this woman, there are three views. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the woman, and because she gives birth to Jesus. That would be the reasoning. But we're told that the woman flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days. Did I say 1,260 years before? Whatever. Okay. But that never happened to Mary, you know, the mother of Jesus. And it will never happen to her. Why? Because where is Mary now? In heaven. Okay. The majority view among Protestants is that the woman represents the church. How? How does the woman represent the church? There's one support for it, because the church is noted as the bride of Christ. All right? But the woman in Revelation 12 cannot be the church, because the woman gives birth to Jesus. Jesus' lineage is from the Jewish line. The church didn't give birth to Jesus. The church was birthed at Pentecost after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And so those are two views. The third view is the futurist view. Remember I mentioned the futurist view? I hold the futurist view for the whole book of Revelation, which says everything that we read from Revelation 4 through Revelation 22 is in the future. It's in the future. So this, Revelation 12, hasn't happened as yet. And now the woman that's clothed with the sun and with the moon, and she's got the garland of stars on her head, the only other passage that we see these symbols clustered together in Scripture is in Genesis 37, 9 to 10. And that's where we know that the woman represents Israel. Why do I say that? Remember, Joseph had a dream. Joseph was not exactly diplomatic. Joseph, you know, coat of many colors, Joseph. He would go to his brothers and say, "You're all going to bow down to me." And then the next thing he was telling his brothers and his father was that they're all going to bow down to him. And when he told Jacob, who's the father, and actually his dream, Joseph's dream, spoke of the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. And when Joseph told Jacob that, remember, Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And we know that God created the nation of Israel through Jacob. It tells us that in Isaiah 43:1. Well, Jacob was taken aback by what Joseph said. And he says to Joseph at that time, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down before you?" So we know that this woman, same symbols related, that this woman in Revelation 12 is talking about Israel. So as we're moving on, and I got to move on, but if there are any questions, you know I like questions, and Sharon, I have an answer for you today that we're going to get to with your question last week, okay? So you might not agree, but but Revelation 12, 3-4, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven." Okay, heaven, we're reading about heaven. God is on his throne. God is in control. And in this other sign, we behold a great fiery red dragon having... This is what gets us crazy at times when we come upon these verses. Seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns or diadems, and you say, I'm not reading anymore. That's enough for me. But we're going to break it down. I think I said that three times already, breaking it down. But what a portrait of Satan this is, okay, who is real. These sound like symbols, and they are, but they point to reality. And is Satan real? Do you ever have conversations with your friends, neighbors, whomever, the man on the street who doesn't know the Lord? Ah, Satan's not real. I encounter that so much. But Satan is real. Verse 4 says, his tail drew a third of the stars. We talked about that, being the fallen angels. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Okay, great fiery red dragon. Why is there that description about Satan? Because he's a monster. Look at what we're reading in Revelation about the beast. The beast, the antichrist, the beast, the false prophet. Satan is a monster, and red, fiery red, he's a bloody murderer. And these seven heads represent... in history, and this is what's so cool. I was listening to the radio, Christian radio station, and today is the 500th year of the Reformation, okay, because in 1517, Martin Luther tacked the 95 thesis on the door. I hope it's 95, this is recording. But you know what that shows? You know what this anniversary shows? The reliability and the authority of the Bible. Because that's what we're looking at. You know, hail God. That's all glory goes to God in the celebration of the Reformation. Because Luther was reading the Bible. And he saw it wasn't something that just happened 500 years ago. That there's, you know, that it's, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and God alone. It's recorded. It's God's plan from the ages, from eternity past, and it has always been. So when I see these seven heads and realize that they are consecutive evil world empires that happened. They happened. They're recorded in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. And they came about in history. So they represent Egypt, as it's on your handout, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then there's the revived Roman Empire. That has not occurred as yet. That revived Roman Empire we read about in Daniel 7, and that's Antichrist's kingdom. That is future. But it's a reality. It will be a reality because it's recorded in the Bible. Okay? And the ten horns represent a ten-nation confederacy. Don't we know of times when we say, well, the European Union. Okay, how many are in the Union? Okay, that's it. We're here. Have you done that when you've seen things in current events and ten nations coming together and you're thinking, we're here. Current events, we are seeing God's prophecy played out in our world, but our understanding of end times has to come from Scripture. It really does. But we are seeing it played out. But remember, there are gaps. And remember, too, in 2 Peter, it says scoffers will come and will say, where's the time of his coming? Where, if this has happened, there's been so many years. He's not coming. And we hear that, don't we, from some people? And may we never go there, because his word is true and it is done. In God's plan, it is already done. Jesus' second coming is already done because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So the seventh head, these ten horns, represent a ten-nation confederacy, as I said, that comes out of the Antichrist's kingdom, which is the seventh head. And then the seven crowns upon the Satan's head indicates Satan's authority and his rule over nations. And we know that that's true. We know that it's true. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. You remember when you read about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan? He said, I can give this all to you. Why? Because he usurped dominion. from mankind. But before I go into that further, I want to go back to that child terminology for the woman who is bearing this child. Why child? Why that word? Cross-reference to the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Remember, there are about 550 references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament, and that's exciting. So there was warfare, spiritual warfare, right off the bat at Jesus' birth. And it happened before. It happened before. Satan knew that the Messiah's birth would put a kink in his non-strategy. I'll put it that way. You know, Satan illegally possessed control of the earth. He approached Adam and Eve. They sinned. God had already said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Remember that verse which tells us about the plurality of God? Our likeness. That verse, let us make man in our image after our likeness, trips up a lot of people who don't know the Lord. Who's God talking to, you know? But we know there's a plurality in God. We know that there's a triunity in God. So, and God's plan was to give man dominion. He says it. He says in verse 28, it's not in your handout, I was writing notes yesterday, in Genesis 1, he told man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That comes with dominion. That comes with serving the earth. Mankind was to serve the earth, to nurture the earth. Just think of that as we are putting on the news every night or whenever we watch the news. And who are we seeing serving the earth and nurturing, not so much, the earth? What's going on in this world? Satan, it has usurped authority. Satan wants to thwart God's will. Will that happen ever? Ever? Will it last? No. Mm-mm. Before Israel came about as a nation, it was prophesied that Satan, from Genesis 3:15, that Satan would attempt to cut off this woman. Remember, God said, I'm going to put hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So, have you ever thought, why did God do that? Why did God say that? Have you ever thought? A lot of times I get questions about, why did God allow the Holocaust? Okay, I know you have questions like that. So how do you answer something like that? Why did sin enter the world? God is not the author of sin. In God, there is no darkness. He is only light. So where do we go? And I think I wrote in your handout Isaiah 53:10 and Revelation 13:8. Do you see that? No? Okay. So write that down. We are still, as far as I can see, on page 2. Are we on 3? Okay, well, all right. Then maybe I didn't write it down because of mine. So do you see where it says before Israel was a nation, it was prophesied that Satan would attempt, do you see that? To cut off the woman and her seed, and that God would put enmity. But you don't see Isaiah 53:10, do you? Okay, truly, because how's the best way to explain that? I think these two verses. Isaiah 53:10, especially in the New American Standard, you know what it says? It actually says that the Son of God agreed to become a guilt offering for us. The Son of God agreed to be the sin bearer for mankind. Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. So many times when people say, why is God allowing this? Why is God doing this? Why is God? Where was God? Do you hear that verbiage too? Where was God? And in fact, it came up last week at the retirement center. And I said, where was God when Jesus was crucified? And that has stopped a lot of the continuing conversation along those lines, all right? This was God's plan. But in Isaiah 53:10, in the New American Standard, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, Jesus, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So in eternity past, it was agreed upon God's plan was agreed upon, and Jesus would be the guilt offering, the sin bearer. And then in Revelation 13:8, it just supports it. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is God's plan. Do I understand everything about God's plan? No. And you could say that to people. I don't have all the answers, but God has all the answers. Amen? And just think, against the backdrop of sin, the dark backdrop of sin, doesn't God's mercy shine so much brighter? So brilliantly, it shines brilliantly. So Satan would attempt to bruise the heel of the woman, it says in Genesis 3:15, but the seed of the woman would bruise his head, Satan's head. So I just want to run down, and maybe I won't, maybe we won't have time, but on page 3, you see how Satan attempted to annihilate the line of the Messiah, first through the death of Abel, and you can read through your notations there on the handout. He attempted to pollute the line of Seth, and it goes on and on. The flood was poured out upon the earth because fallen angels had sexual relations with women on earth. There was that unnatural union that had come about. We talked about this a little bit weeks ago. So I think I'm trying to whet your appetite to go through that portion, okay, to study it on your own. But God is victorious always. He is triumphant. But we do see spiritual warfare. And so we need to know, too, we wrestle not, as I said before, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and God fights for us. And so Satan continues, and we see it in Revelation 12, his focus on destroying Israel. Can he do it? No. But you know what? He is such a deceiver. Don't you agree Satan is a deceiver? That he has deceived himself. That's how I like to explain him. He has deceived himself. And so God promising the physical kingdom of God on earth to Israel, and with us ruling and reigning too, is going to happen. Okay. Revelation 12:5 says she bore a man-child who was to rule all nations, as we read before. And a great cross-reference for that about Jesus ruling all nations with a rod of iron is Psalm 2. I probably mentioned Psalm 2 to you many times. 12 verses. Read it, because it shows us, with a bow tied on it, that God is God. Well, let me start, that we have God, we have his anointed, who is the Messiah. So we see God, we see the Son of God, and he is very God. Jesus is God. So you can read that to your friend, your neighbor, who is having some angst about who God is, and perhaps is not believing in Jesus at all, and you can show that person who Jesus is. Psalm 2, great passage. Okay. Here we come, 12:6, Revelation 12:6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. Of course she has. Of course. Right? What a provision from God. And notice that it's a place. It's a specific place that God has already prepared for her. The tense that is used in that passage is that God prepared this place prior to her arrival, and it's ready for her upon her arrival. And then it says in that verse 6 that they should feed her, the woman who represents Israel, they should feed Israel there 1,260 days. First we're going to look at the fleeing, and then we'll look at the they. Okay? So Israel flees into the wilderness, where she's going to be hanging out for 1,260 days during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when Antichrist breaks his counterfeit peace treaty and goes full force into the vengeance mode. Remember in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus tells his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation appear in the temple, sitting in the temple, he says, that's when you need to flee. Those who are in Judea, he specifically says, it's Matthew 24:15, need to flee into the, or he doesn't say into the wilderness there, he says to flee to the mountains, but we're going to see how this is the same place. Jesus talked about this. Abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist is going to attempt to receive worship from everyone in the world. Now, do you have any questions about this? Because I have a question about that.
I'm just curious, what does Satan do?
Whoa, okay, we didn't go into that yet, did we? Did I, like, skip over a lot of things? No. Satan has access to God, okay? Yeah, he has access to God. Think of, Connie, think of Job 1. It talks about when the sons of God, and those are angels, would come to God and give a report. And it says Satan came to God after he went to and fro over the earth. Remember, Satan is the god of this earth, the ruler of this world, Jesus said. But he has access to God. And actually in Revelation 12, 10, it says he is accusing us before God. So he still has access to God. So there's a progression in Satan's fall. We're going to look at Satan's being cast out of heaven. But don't we know that he's already been cast out as Lucifer? So what gives with that? So right now, he has access to God. But when we see what is going to happen in the middle part of the tribulation, he's going to be cast out, no access. There's no longer a place for Satan and his angels in heaven anymore. But that's future, okay? And always remember, too, Satan is a defeated foe. We got to remember that, okay? And then we wrestle. We have hand-to-hand combat. That's what I think of with wrestling, hand-to-hand combat, okay? But God fights for us. But also, in all that, in saying that, their victory has been won, but there was something else I was going to comment on, and it went, but he is a defeated foe. And he doesn't know. He knows his time is short, but that's just about it. Okay? And this is in the future, and I pray that this will give us great comfort and solace. And knowing, too, that I believe that the church will be with God at this time in heaven, resurrected through the rapture. Okay? Does that help at all? Okay? I said, and that sounded so harshly when I said, does that help at all? I didn't mean it that way. Okay. Here's my question. Anybody have any other questions? Here's my question about this verse 6. The woman who represents Israel, she flees into the wilderness. Okay. Does that mean that all the Jewish people will be fleeing into the wilderness? Or will just the remnant, the Jewish believers, flee into the wilderness? And I've been finding myself saying sometimes, well, it'll be all Israel, believers and non-believers. And then at other times I find myself saying, no, it's just the believers. So does that make sense what I'm proposing? Well, I haven't proposed anything as yet, but my quandary, Nan?
Well, I think it... From what you've taught us in the past, because of Jesus being our shepherd and the way he protects his sheep, that he's leading his sheep into Petra, because you're going to go into that.
Uh-huh.
So I think it's the remnant.
Yeah. I do now, too, as of yesterday. Because I was still wrestling with it.
Well, what about Gentiles that are believers? That happen to be in that area too. Will they flee too?
It says the woman. It says the woman. And we do see that after Satan can't touch these Jews that are in what I'm believing is Petra, he goes after the offspring of the woman who are following the commandments and that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he comes after. Again, we're in mid-trib, okay? And you'll hear me say it again, but how of God, in Daniel 11:41, and it's in your handout, we see that the Antichrist during the tribulation cannot come after Ammon, Edom, or Moab, all being in Jordan. And guess where Petra is? In Jordan. Can't come after them. Daniel 11:41. So he gets really mad. You think Satan was mad before? He is hot. And he comes after, I believe, the Gentile believers at that time. And we've seen that because we've seen the souls of the martyrs, right, underneath the altar in heaven. And we see the countless multitudes of those saved that are before God in heaven. We know that there are great there's great martyrdom during the tribulation. But I want to cross-reference. I'm just looking at all these notes. You know, I do myself in. I write in turquoise. I write in pen. And then I think, where do I go next? So, but I want to look at with you Micah, and I'm on page 4, Micah 2:12-13. Because this got me more confused at one point during studying this. It says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. Now, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? Okay, and he's assembling all of them. Okay, so there my mind goes to, okay, all Israel is going to flee. And then he says, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. And you see, it's written out for you, right, in your handout. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. And they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. I can only imagine. And verse 13 says, the one who breaks open will come up before them. I'm not sure what that means. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. This is what I know. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. God is leading them. God is guiding them and protecting them. But that didn't, I still was saying, so who is going to go into the wilderness? All right. Do you remember, not that you were there, but at the first Passover when the Jewish people were delivered out of Egypt, okay, they were all delivered out of Egypt, aren't they? And they got into the wilderness, and there was a bunch of turmoil throughout their wilderness wanderings. And it was when the 12 spies went into decided to seek out, you know, let's look at this promised land. God had already said, I'm giving it to you. You're going to go into it. But Moses, you know, they came to Moses, can we go into the promised land? We're going to check it out. They went into the promised land, and they came back, and they said, it's all fine. No, 10 of them said, we can't go in there. They're giants, and there's this, and there's that. Only Caleb and Joshua were the ones that said, we can go in and take it. What did God command? He said, 38 more years, you're going to be wandering in the wilderness to equal 40 years in the wilderness, and the first generation is going to die off. Okay? Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land. But none of the first generation of the Jews who came out of Egypt went into the promised land. Okay, keep that in mind. And I want you to turn to, because this is not in your handout, because like I said, I came to this conclusion yesterday. And I'll share it with you. But you check it out too. Ezekiel 20:33-38. And what does this matter? You might be saying this throughout the whole Revelation study. Why do those picky things matter to Kathy? Why are we going through these things? It matters to God because this is His Word and it all connects. So verses 33 and 38 of Ezekiel 20. And I'm reading it in the New King James, Ezekiel 20:33. As I live, says the Lord God. This is talking about end times, all right? As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out. He's talking to Israel. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you. And I'm pausing purposely. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to fast forward to say something that I don't have in the handout, but just know that only believers will go into the millennial kingdom. Only Gentile believers and Jewish believers will go into the millennial kingdom. So when God has promised the land to Israel, okay, he's going to deliver, but it's only going to be Jewish believers who inherit the land in the millennial kingdom. Okay, get that in your minds, because I've been asked, well, I won't even go into it. People send me emails and say, you mean that blah, blah, blah is going to be getting the line? You know, I won't go into it. Never mind. I don't even know why I mentioned it. But I really see this as God, because it says in Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I believe that he's going to bring them all out through that wilderness headed towards Petra. And we're going to see why it looks very much like it is Petra that he's going to bring them to. But according to Ezekiel 20, he's going to meet with them there and plead with them. And I'm believing that it's those Jews who don't know Jesus as their Messiah as yet. And he's going to purge the rebels. So not all of them are going to land in Petra. I believe that it's only, and Nan, you made a good point about the shepherd. It's only going to be the Jewish believers who land in Petra, because their shepherd, they hear his voice. He knows his own, you know, will be fighting for them. Jeannie?
So as we speak, there are Jewish people all over the world, in every continent. So are we to assume that the Jewish people have all migrated back to Israel?
Oh, that's a good question. Yeah, and that I've been asked too, and I'm still wrestling with that, because the tribulation is global. But that is a very good question, because of Micah, he says he's going to assemble all of Jacob, all of Israel, and bring them to this place.
Well, in the film we saw, there were Jewish people, one woman who lives in Hawaii who's Jewish, but she really knows in her lifetime she'll get back to Israel.
So many do. They have a fervor for the land. They want to make what's called Aliyah, which means going up, and Jerusalem is up. So many more are coming back to the land. So it appears that way. Although I have to say, in Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about him coming, his coming in glory, he says, and the angels will gather the elect, and the context there is talking about Israel from all the places to which they've been scattered. So I can't say it with all certainty, and yet I'm looking at Micah 2:12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. So, lots to ponder, lots to think about. And anybody have any thoughts concerning that?
It's a mystery.
Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to God. Yeah. So I do think that. And it's really funny, because in your notes, and it's on page 4, I wrote, perhaps Israel who will flee are already believing Jews, and Jews who will come to faith who will be part of the remnant. You know, you can put that in parentheses, you can put whatever you want. But I would just, in terms of what your notes are on the handout, but I hope you wrote down Ezekiel 20 verses 33 to 38, because I don't know, I think that speaks volumes. But regarding the place to which will be prepared, which has been prepared for Israel. Did any of you check out that JordanJubilee.com site that I sent to you? Okay, I finally was able to get onto it, but it kept telling me for a day or two. this site cannot be accessed, and I don't know why. One of you had emailed me and said that you had looked at it, so it was, it's my computer, I'm sure. Check it out, jordanjubilee.com. It'll give you a good idea of how large that area is in Petra. And in fact, in your handout, did you get the maps that are at the back? Because you know what? When I printed out my notes, it neglected to print out, I know it's my computer, it neglected to print out the map. The map, the two maps. And also, did some of you get a picture of the Sikh? Did you get three pictures? Yeah, I didn't. Oh, and you even have it in color. How many have it in color? I don't have a color printer. Whoa, wow. So there was a picture that I had included, and it's of the very narrow entrance into Petra. So, just check out this jordanjubilee.com. But why are we thinking of Petra? Again, Daniel 11:41 says the Antichrist, the Ammon, Edom, and Moab will escape from the Antichrist's hand. And Petra, again, it doesn't say Petra in Revelation 12. So look at Isaiah 34:4-6. It's in your handout. And we're still on page 4. And it says, "For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." We went through this weeks ago, and probably last semester too, but it bears repeating, doesn't it? I think. Bozrah is near Edom. Just look at your map. Look at the proximity between Bozrah and Petra. And some maps actually have them closer still. And so what is the sacrifice mentioned in Bozrah? So for your consideration, think Armageddon. Think of the armies. Think of the nations. It says all nations in Zechariah 12:1-3. All nations will come against Jerusalem. These nations coming against Jerusalem had never repented. We know that. We know that. They had never obeyed God's way of sacrifice for sin, who is Jesus. And because the wages of sin is death, the nations had to die. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that they are atoning for their own sins by their death. I am not saying that. You know that that's heresy. The nations are not redeemed. These are non-redeemed nations. They will die, and they will not be in heaven with God for all eternity. Okay? So here's this great sacrifice, or a great slaughter in Edom, and a sacrifice specifically in Bozrah. And remember, again, Bozrah means sheep pen, or sheepfold. I think that speaks volumes. And in Isaiah, still on page 4, 63, verses 1-4, who is this who comes from Edom, Isaiah is saying, with dyed garments, coming from Bozrah, the sheep pen. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Who is this? It's Jesus. He treads the winepress alone, and from the peoples, from all the nations, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, always righteous anger, righteous fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And it's talking about God's redemption of Israel. Talking about Zechariah 12:10, where God's going to pour his spirit on the Jews that are left remaining, and they are going to believe. And so we can see when it says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved based on what God does by pouring out his spirit at the end of the tribulation on the third of the Jews that are left. Okay, questions? A lot of scripture. Those who are left,
the remnant.
They all who are saved will be the remnant. Yeah. Thank you, Marian. Appreciate that. So let's look at another verse, a couple of verses in Isaiah 16.
Wait, I have a
Sure. No, Cindy, that's no problem. I know, I did that a lot of times. She thought she had it. I say this a lot. I said, don't ever get down on yourself.
The remnant does not include the Gentiles?
No, whenever you see the remnant, it's just the Jewish believers.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. And you start looking at the remnant, seeing the remnant from, you see it in Isaiah 1:19. Yeah, no, or 1:9. Isaiah 1:9, and you see it in Isaiah 6 as well. So,
Oh, Chris? I don't know if this is what we're going to talk more about later, but you know how they are preparing now for the temple, the third temple.
Right.
Are they preparing Petra for the remnant?
That's a good question. That's, you know, I had never thought of that question. Chris is asking. Yeah. Well, Chris is asking if. Right. Chris is asking, is the Temple Mount faithful? And you know about that organization. They're the ones that are making the priestly garments for the third temple and are crafting the menorah and the table of showbread. Everything that was in the second temple, they're going to put into the third temple. They just don't have the ashes of the red heifer as yet, and that's what's hanging them up. But Chris said, are they doing anything to prepare Petra? I don't know. This is Temple Mount faithful. They're not believers. They're not Messianic Jews. So that one, write to them. Really? Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, send them an email. What about Petra? Hey! Yeah, I know. But again, you see in that verse where it says they are going to flee to a place that has been prepared for them, and they will be fed. And we're going to look at what that they means. And it ain't the Temple Mount faithful, I'm not thinking. No. But wouldn't that be a great project for all of us to email them? I think so. Somebody Jeannie.
I think it's noteworthy that in the last year, our specific church, SBC, has taken much more of an interest in Jordan. Like Neil Montgomery just got back last week. David Walter is about to leave to Syrian refugees.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, they're right in Jordan.
But they've been in Jordan for years because Scottsdale Bible has supported JETS, Jordanian Evangelical Theological Seminary. So, and Ahmad Shahada is the president of that seminary, and I had heard recently that I think he's supposed to be coming to speak, I think. So, it intertwines. It all intertwines, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. What are ashes and red heifer?
Ashes of the red heifer were for the purpose of purifying people and the temple site. So it's in Numbers 19. Have you ever heard that the Jewish people are looking for a heifer that doesn't have any, not even one, white hair? And I first heard about it in the early 90s. And they had one in Mississippi that they were watching, and they were checking it out. And this red heifer, they called it Melody. Now, you know, what about Miriam or Rachel? Why Melody? I thought that was kind of off, you know? But then all of a sudden they found a white hair, or maybe three white hairs, and then that was the end of Melody. She wasn't treated so nicely after that, I guess. I don't know. I don't really want to think about that. But it's supposed to purify the site. Eva, did you
help? Quite a few breeding
programs. Yeah, for the red heifer specifically. Like not only in Mississippi.
Yes.
All over. Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting with all those breeding facilities? Red heifer hasn't surfaced yet. And also the third temple. We talked about this before I left for the trip, so it's been about a month ago. And we said that it's not even in the mind, and this goes into more what you were asking, Chris. It's not even in the mind of the rabbinic and the rabbis in Israel to talk about the third temple at this point. because what has been considered status quo regarding the Temple Mount, how they're supposed to approach it, is that the Jewish people are not so much to approach the Temple Mount. And if they do go onto the Temple Mount, they cannot pray, because the Muslim Waqf is monitoring the Temple Mount. So that really, when I read about that in July, that they're not even thinking, it's just policy, unwritten policy in Israel, to not even consider the construction of the third temple. I thought, okay, because the time isn't right. It's not God's time yet. And then it was shortly after the whole thing erupted at the Temple Mount with the metal detectors in January, because two Israeli police were killed and there were protests, that I found an article, and I don't know, Wendy, if you saw this, but it said, and the article was from Israel, one of the Israeli papers, said that Israel is now going to take sovereignty back of the Temple Mount. And it talked about the Third Temple a little bit, but I don't see, I haven't read anything about that happening since. But you know, when I think, and Christmas is coming, ladies, isn't it? Why did I mention that? But because I was thinking of my favorite Christmas verse is Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this is, it's not the fullness of time yet for, but it can happen at any second. Jesus returned for us in the rapture. And we are in time, in end times now. It says that in the Bible, but we're not in the tribulation. We are not in the tribulation, as some would have us be in the tribulation. Okay, so let's look at this Isaiah 16 passage on page 5, actually. And what God is doing is he is basically asking Moab to protect, Moab being in Jordan, okay, to protect his people, his outcasts. He calls Israel his outcasts. And the whole context of that passage in Isaiah 16 is a time of intense persecution and destruction followed by the rule and reign of the Messiah. It's amazing. It's just, and it says in that verse, hide the outcasts. Do not betray him, being Israel, who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. And Moab's in Jordan. Okay, there's close proximity there. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. And I'm thinking the spoiler is the Antichrist. For the extortioner is at an end. Satan is going to lose. He's at his wit's end. He is going to be at end. And devastation ceases. So the Antichrist devastation is going to come to the end, to an end. And the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Again, Satan will be defeated. Then look what it says in verse 5. In mercy, the throne will be established. Who else's throne but Jesus' throne is talking about? The millennial kingdom will be established. And one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Isn't that a gem of a few verses in Isaiah 16 to be able to put these pieces together, to help us to put these pieces together? And then, I know you've read these verses in Isaiah 26. It says, this is talking about the remnant hiding in their chambers. Page 5 again. Come, my people, of course it's talking about Israel, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. That's an understatement for the tribulation, the indignation. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Armageddon. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Again, another gem to put into the piece regarding the fleeing into the wilderness and the safety that's found in this place, this specific place where they're going to be fed for 1,260 days. Okay, now who's the they that feed them? Go to Matthew 25. I didn't print it out in your handout, but Matthew 25. Remember Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, which I mentioned before? Okay, Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to transpire in the tribulation. Then you come to Matthew 25, and you read about the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. It's talking, it's moving towards the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the supper of the Lamb. Yeah, I think that's what I usually say. Does that sound right? We have the marriage ceremony in heaven before the second coming and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah, okay, goodbye. I'm having a conversation with myself. And then in Matthew 25, in verses 31 and following, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So what's that talking about? Second coming, right? When he comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And they are living at this time. Okay, all the nations. All the nations who happened to do what? They came against Israel. So he's going to judge. So he divides the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me food. You know this passage. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. And the righteous are the saved, right? And, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Again, this is coming right on the heels of the tribulation. This is before Jesus sets up his kingdom. It's right after his second coming. And the king will answer, it says in verse 40, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. We see a distinction between the brethren and the nations, right? Jesus said, you nations, if you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I am suggesting that the brethren are the remnant of Jewish people that have been hanging out in Petra for 1,260 days, and they have been fed. They have been fed. Sharon?
I just had a question going back a minute. From what I'm reading here, it sounds like you think the final battle will be in Jordan, not in Israel.
It'll be all over. They're going to come from the Euphrates. Some of the kings are going to come from the Euphrates. It's going to be global. I mean, it's going to be all nations coming together. Yeah. Israel isn't that big. So it's going to spill over. However, you've heard that the Armageddon is in Har-Megiddo, you know, the Mount of Slaughter. So it is in the specific part of Israel. But when you think of Jesus protecting his people in Petra, that's like one part of that battle. And he's coming from Edom, it says, and his garments are going to be bloody, because he's going to have the blood of the nations spilling up upon him. So,
but you say coming against Israel at Petra.
Yeah, I mean, I think that there's, you're trying to figure out, but that's just one part of it, because they are going to attempt. The Antichrist can't touch them, right? In Edom and Moab and in the Jordan area, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. But the armies are going to come, and if Jesus is coming from Basra, having already been in the fight, part of that battle is going to be in that area.
In Jordan.
Yeah, yeah. But I understand what you're saying, because we always think of it only in a certain part.
You know, Israel, Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. But again, what Connie, do you have...
That's the land that God promised to the Jews. We're calling it Jordan, but it is really Israel, the land of God.
Oh, that's a good point, too. Sharon, did you hear what Connie said?
Yeah.
That land has been also given to the Jews. So it is Jordan, but it's still, you know, the land that God had promised, even up to the Fertile Crescent, you know, in the Mesopotamian area. So,
you might call it Jordan, but it's still something that should have been part of it.
Yeah, but I do think, too, that we tend to just put Armageddon in a little area. Right in that area of what is it called? The plain of Jezreel?
The Rift Valley. Yes.
The Jezreel Rift Valley. Yeah, and we put it in there. But when you think of the armies amassing to come against Jerusalem, and my biggest point is that Jesus comes from Edom already bloodied from the battle, so part of it is going to occur there. Okay. So I'm thinking it's these sheep that are put on Jesus' right hand that are Gentile believers who feed Israel during the last half of the tribulation. And then I got to thinking of Elijah. Remember when Elijah was ministering and there was a drought in the land? And it's so, I would just pass over it normally. But who fed Elijah? A raven and a Gentile widow. So, and a raven, guess what that is? An unclean bird. It's not a kosher bird. So, I don't know. That could have some connection. But Petra is located in a basin, and there are mountains surrounding it. Remember Jesus said, those in Judea flee to the mountains. To the mountains. And you know what? Again, I'm thinking, Jen, those in Judea flee to the mountains. See, I'm still thinking this through based on what we've been talking about and Jeannie's question about, will all Jewish people be in Israel at the time? Because Jesus says those in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay. Well, anyway, lots to ponder. But I wanted to give you a little bit of geographical information about Petra. And there's that seat, that narrow passageway that extends for about a mile. And you can only get into Petra either by horseback or by foot. And again, it means sheepfold. And you know what? An ancient sheepfold in biblical times, it did have a narrow entrance. Remember Jesus said, I am the door, and the shepherd many times would lay across that entrance. He would be the door and would protect the sheep from bandits, from wild animals. So Petra is shaped like a giant sheepfold with a narrow passage, and then it opens up to a spacious area. And that's why the last map that you have of Petra shows the extent of that area. My supervisor, Larry Feldman, with Chosen People, he takes people on tours to Israel, and many times they go to Petra, and he says there is plenty of room for the Jewish believers to flee to during the last part of the tribulation. There are caves and there are tombs within that spacious area. So the book of Revelation talks about Israel's protection in the first 3.5 years and its preservation, God's preservation of them in the last 3.5 years. Let's just drop down to, page 6. And I'm going to address Connie's question about Satan in heaven, because it talks about this, your question, Connie, in this area. In Job 1, Satan comes before God. We talked about that already. And in John 12:31, before Jesus' crucifixion, he calls Satan the ruler of this world who will be cast out. So Satan was dethroned at Calvary, but there's a progression of his casting out, like I said before. Lucifer was cast out of heaven. He still has access to God. The midpoint of the tribulation, Satan no longer has access to God, and he's thrown onto the earth. And then, finally, in Revelation 20, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But look at, because I'm just going to go through very fast the remaining part of your notes. In Revelation 12, 7 to 9, this war broke out in heaven. And Michael and his angels, Michael is the archangel, and he is the prince of Israel, talks about in Daniel 12. And he and his angels fought with Satan and the demons. And Satan and the demons did not prevail. And so Satan was cast out, and his demons with him. So Michael will gain the victory, and Satan will be forever excluded from access to God. The heaven will rejoice. Look at Revelation 12, 10 to 12. Heaven will rejoice. When we see all this happening, all of a sudden we're hearing in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And we read this, and we're in the midpoint of the tribulation, but we've got a whole 3.5 years to go. And the bold judgments need to be poured out upon the earth. So how does that happen? How can they say that the kingdom of God has come? Because it's a done deal, right? In God's plan, in his eternal plan, it's already happened. That is what is going to happen. Just like Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When we were created, God's plan was set in motion, and Jesus was already that Lamb slain. It was going to happen in the future, but it was done. It was finished. It was accomplished in God's mind. And we hear praise from the people in heaven, but woe to the earth. Woe to the earth. I want to look at the verse 13 to 14 in Revelation 12. It says, the woman, I'm going right in between, in the middle of this verse that you have written out for you. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. That's how she's going to flee, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So what do you think about that? Have you ever seen that before? What have you heard about that? It's going to be Air Force One, yeah, with the symbol of the eagle for the United States. I don't think so. I mean, it might. You never know. I might be really surprised. But again, we don't see America and all this. We haven't seen America noted. We know that we might be part of all the nations. If we're in existence, if America is in existence at this time, then we're part of all the nations that come against Israel. Okay, so we've been knocked down a peg. Oh, I'm surprised, you know. But think as a believer, okay? You know, we sing the Star Spangled Banner and we are thankful for this land. But think of our citizenship in heaven. Think of ourselves definitely as believers in this respect. But I think of verses from Exodus and Deuteronomy, and I'm on page 7. When I think of this flying into the wilderness, two wings of a great eagle, what did God tell the Jewish people in Exodus 19? You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God said that. How did he do it? Supernaturally. It's his provision. It's his supernatural provision. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on wings. He did that. He did that. So the Lord alone led them, it says in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 32. So I see God's supernatural, providential provision for them. And then we see the serpent spewing water out of his mouth like a flood. There's some speculation about that. Some say that it is their military tactics that he sets forth to go after Israel. But the earth opened its mouth, it says in verse 16 of Revelation 12, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, with Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay. So Satan is Satan is unable to destroy Israel, and we see this in this chapter. And the views about the offspring of Israel that Satan goes after, you have the view of the Gentile believers, and we've already seen that there are so many that are martyred from midpoint of the tribulation and moving forward. Or some people say it's the physical descendants of Israel who are Jewish, but not Jewish believers. But you got this same passage saying they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So those are believers. Okay. All in all, Satan can't win. Satan cannot win. And Israel is going to continue to exist because the Abrahamic covenant needs to be fulfilled, and that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And Jeremiah, I ended the handout with Jeremiah 31:34. Moving forward towards the millennium, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, God tells Israel, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Israel as a nation at that point, after God pours the Spirit out on them, will come under the new covenant and will be all believers. So, okay. Questions, comments, disagreements, which is fine. Jeannie?
It's kind of trivial, but it says they'll be fed for the 3.5 years. So is this more manna from heaven?
No. I really believe it's the Gentiles. I believe it's the sheep. When we read through that portion of Matthew 25 where Jesus judges the nations, the sheep and the goats, and he says to the sheep, you know, you have fed me, you've taken care of me. And then the sheep said, when have we done that? And he said, when you did it unto the least of these, my brethren. And this is at a time that's coming right after the tribulation, when after the Jewish remnant has been fed for 3.5 years. I really believe it's these sheep, and the sheep depict the Gentile nations that are believers. Don't ever think that that's Matthew 25 is talking about work salvation, because there's that danger to do so. Because you fed them, I'm going to give you everlasting life. That would contradict with everything the Bible says. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah Jesus alone. Period. So this would be their actions towards the least of these, my brethren, would be evidence of their genuine faith in God. Okay, through Jesus. So I'm glad you said that, because I didn't say that before, and that could enter into our minds. Work salvation, you know. So, questions? That's okay. That's okay.
144 have already come and done their things.
They're still working. You know why? Yeah. I think they are. I mean, you have speculation about that. But if God sealed them and is saying, I'm going to protect you through this, I really do. Two witnesses, I believe, have died already. I believe two witnesses were in existence in the first half. So, but. And then, Sharon, to your question about the beast, remember? Because we're going to look at Revelation 13. Let me just turn to that. In fact, why don't you guys turn to Revelation 13 and then get ready to turn to Revelation 17. But Revelation 13, remember, Sharon's question was, who is this beast who comes out of the bottomless pit? And she asked last week. And, it was 11, or Revelation 11. I'm sorry, I was putting you to Revelation. Yeah, and I said that it was the Antichrist that came out of the bottomless pit, right? Look at Revelation 11, verse 7. It's talking about the witness, and it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And last week I said that's the Antichrist, and you said, I don't understand that, because the beast in Revelation 13 comes out of the sea.
I said the Antichrist.
north.
Right.
No, they heard
that earlier. Yeah, right. But
no, the Antichrist is the sea.
No, there are two beasts. One comes out of the sea, and one comes out of the earth. The first beast is the Antichrist, who comes out of the sea. The second beast in Revelation 13 is the false prophet who comes out of the earth. Okay, but what Sharon and I were talking about was I had said that this beast mentioned in Revelation 11:7 who comes out of the bottomless pit, I said it was the Antichrist, and you were wondering about that.
Yeah, how could he be out of the sea and coming up from the sea and then coming from the bottomless pit?
Right, okay, so turn to Revelation 17, and some of you who weren't here, I'm sorry that you're getting in on this, and some of you who were here probably saying, I'm sorry anyway, I was there, I'm sorry you're getting into this. Go to Revelation 17, verse 7, and we're just going to read two verses. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So, like, what does that mean? That just says to me it's the Antichrist, because the Antichrist, some say, will be killed. One of his heads will receive a mortal wound, and he will resurrect. So we're going to talk about that next week, whether you think that's true or is it just a false death and resurrection. So it's that same person. He will ascend out of the bottomless pit. It's talking about the Antichrist. So that would just support that verse in Revelation 11. Okay. Questions? You probably say, no, I have no more questions. I don't want to prolong this anymore. And so we'll have table time. Father, thank you for this time. Bless these ladies. I pray for a great community and learning around the table. In your name, amen.